As we look at this, you know, this issue, this inability that our culture has to call a spade a spade, how is it that we are to live in such an environment like this? And it's no different than how God's people were always to live in the song that we had just sang, Faith of Our Fathers. Some were placed in dungeons. It wasn't because of their lack of judgment, their lack of ability to see things clearly. It wasn't because they were crazed lunatics. It wasn't because they're bigots or racists. It's simply because they saw the Word of God for what it was, they held firm to it, and they suffered because of it. But they are not suffering now, necessarily. And, you know, we ask this question this morning, is God's Word settled? And if it is settled, wouldn't that also mean that doctrine is settled and that morality is settled? And there would be a direct relationship between the two, would there not? If I could quote again from John MacArthur, he said, in the church today, and this is the Calvinist that I was referring to this morning, who actually nails it pretty clearly on this issue. He said, in the church today, there is a growing reluctance to take a definitive stand on any issue. Discernment is frankly not very welcome in a culture like ours. In fact, the postmodern perspective is more than merely hostile to discernment. It is practically the polar opposite. Think about it. Pronouncing anything true and calling its antithesis error is a breach of postmodernism's one last impregnable dogma. That is why, to a postmodernist, nothing is more uncouth than voicing strong opinions on spiritual, moral, and ethical matters. People are expected to hold their most important convictions with as much slack as possible. Certainty about anything is out of the question. All who refuse to equivocate on any point or principle or doctrine are therefore automatically labeled too narrow. Zeal for the truth has become politically incorrect. But is his word above settled? Regardless of the environment that we live in, whether they're pro or anti judgment, whether they are pro-tolerance or anti-tolerating error, we need to be willing to be like Timothy and preach the word in season and out of season. And we read in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, if God's word is settled, fixed, established in heaven, there is nothing that you and I can do on earth to change that. There is nothing any government can do on earth to change that. There is no king, there is no ruler, there is no group of men, there's no great thinkers that can change what his word says. Psalm 119:89 is black and white, that God's word is black and white, and that it is established forever. And so it is not settled by our whims or our opinions. It's not settled by our thinking. It is settled by what is written, and his Holy Spirit has revealed that settled word, that established word to us. And this is why the prophet was able to follow God's word in Isaiah 58, verse 1, and obey the commandment to cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. He could cry out with a loud voice and call down sin as sin because of Psalm 119, verse 89. Because the word of God is fixed. Because it is settled. In Matthew chapter 28, we see the same principle and everywhere in the scripture, and here it is taught also in the Great Commission. In chapter 28, Jesus was fixing to ascend on high, and he gave his apostles some instruction, telling them that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things and that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. The reason these apostles could go and teach all nations is because God's word is settled in heaven. And what is true for someone in Rome is true for someone in Judah, is true for someone in anywhere in Africa, anywhere in any time frame, also in which we might exist in. It never changes. It's always there. And so the gospel plan of salvation, teaching them to become disciples and then teaching them all things that God has commanded, would be true with an Ethiopian as well as with an American. It doesn't change in cultures. It is the same. In the scripture reading that was read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, the Pharisees were offended at the saying of Jesus, but his response was, "Oh, I'm sorry, let me issue out a public apology." His response was not begging them for forgiveness for offending their minds or their beliefs, but rather he simply said they're weeds that need to be uprooted and pulled out. Any plant that is not planted by God, any plant that is there that is not established by his word, like a weed in your garden, deserves to be uprooted. And so that's how he dealt with that there, and that's that boldness that Jesus has is what we are to have. Why does he have this boldness? Because he has all authority. And we see in the great vision, the prophetic, the ancient prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14 of that prophecy, where Jesus is seen as the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, because he has that authority. He's in heaven. God is the Father is the only one that is exempt from the authority of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit even follows him. The Holy Spirit reveals the will of Jesus Christ to you and me through his word. Now think about this. If the Holy Spirit is subjective to him, who am I to kick against it? I need to follow it. I need to obey it. We are told also in Ephesians chapter 5, again, this comes with the settlement of God's word. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17 of Ephesians 5, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There is a will, and it is understandable. Paul said, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, earlier in this book. And so as we look into God's word, we can know and we can have it established in our minds as to what is right and what is wrong. We are not to be a reed shaken in the wind. We are not to be, you know, Scripture warns against being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We are not to be that way. We need to be stable. We need to be planted. So I ask then, are you a treasure of God? You might think, well, what does this have to do with a lesson on discernment? Well, in order for you to say I'm a treasure of God or I'm not a treasure of God would require you yourself to make a discerning judgment as to whether you are or whether you are not. Now, answer that question in your mind. Am I a treasure of God? And then turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. The last book of the Old Testament tells us in chapter 3, in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. We see the quality of fear here. They feared God. We see the exchange, the speaking to one another about God, and we see God listening in on those conversations and writing their names in a book of remembrance, much like we would think of the book of life. Who are these? In verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day, or on the day that I will make them my jewels. This is the New King James translation. I will make them my treasure. God looks at people, a certain kind of people, as his treasure. Who are they? Who are these people that are his treasure? We just read in verse 16, they fear God. They fear God. They meditate, verse 16, on his name. And we read that God places them in his book of remembrance And he says, I will not spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They serve God. They fear God, they meditate on God, and they serve God. And in doing that, they are treasures of God. But I want you to think about the others who are not discerning. If you bounce up to verse 13, God tells them, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. How are these people viewed in God's sight? God says, you've spoken harshly against me. He listens to their words also. Just like he listens to his jewels, he listens to those who are unable to speak well of God due to their foolish idea that it's useless to serve God because the wicked are exalted. Well, he readdresses them in verse 18. He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. What's interesting to me as I think about discernment, even though everyone wants to say, be tolerant of everything, even though everyone wants to say, judge not and be not judged, you know what? We're all going to judge anyways. We're all going to make discerning judgments anyways. We're all going to see it for the way we want to see it. Even the wicked will see that. Even the wicked. Even those people that speak harshly against God, they're going to make judgment. And you know what? The extreme tolerance movement is very extremely intolerant for anyone who will make a judgment. And that itself is judging. But then I want to ask this question, where are his treasured jewels that he speaks of here? You know, the New Testament gives a fulfillment of this passage, I believe, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he calls us his special people or his treasure. In 1 Peter, I hope I said 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Does it sound like these people are his treasure, his own special people? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I ask, where are his treasured jewels? God's jewels, the ones who fear God, the ones who meditate on his word, and the ones who serve him, as we established from Malachi chapter 3, the ones who are his special people are those who were called out of darkness and into his light. Into his light. Verse 9. That's black and white. And you know what? These people will always understand what is black and what is white. And they will recognize and they will know that gray is never white and white is never black. And they will make those discerning judgments and they will proclaim. They will proclaim the praises of him to a dark world. In verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. How did they get from being not a people to the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, plain and simple, by having the purifying word of God and obeying that truth, chapter 1, verse 22, by obeying that word of truth, they had purified their souls, and now they are God's special people because now they know, they recognize evil, and they recognize righteousness, and they proclaim the righteousness of God. And that's who we are to be inherently, to be people that proclaim. We cannot ever buy into the, put a muffler on it, man. We don't want to hear you. We can't do that if we're going to stay true to the Lord. Morality and doctrine, is it settled? Absolutely it is. is the definition of marriage a gray area? In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, what is it about a man leaving his father and mother that we do not understand? What is it about being joined to his woman, to his wife, that we do not understand? What is it about they, the two, the man and the wife, shall become one flesh? What is it about that that is gray, that is not easy to wrap our minds around? We live in a society where people want to redefine marriage, but God's ruling on this matter is not gray at all. And since it is settled in heaven, there's no Supreme Court on earth that can trump his judgment. It's going to remain this way, and it has been since the beginning of time. In fact, since day six of creation, marriage has been defined this way. Jesus in the New Testament calls people back to that standard, back to that Genesis model, and calls them back to understanding. And I ask this question, what is it about the number two that's gray? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is so gray about this? What is it about the two becoming one flesh that polygamists can't understand? What is it that's gray about that? That's as black and white as anything. Didn't say the three or the four or the five. He says the two, and it is just that simple. Malachi chapter 2, what is it about divorce, that God hates divorce in Malachi 2:16 that we don't understand? What's so hard about understanding that? What's so gray about hate? Do you hate anything? Is there anything in the world that you hate? The feelings that you have of hatred towards something, that is the way God views divorce. He hates it. And what is it that's so hard to understand about this exception for divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9? Whoever divorces his wife, and the total focus here is on the cause, except for sexual immorality. That changes everything when that happens. And so the one who divorces his wife for sexual immorality, he does not commit adultery when he remarries. But the one who marries and fornication, adultery, is not a part of the reason. That's not the reason for that divorce. That's not the reason. What happens when they remarry? The Bible is explicitly clear. They commit adultery. So what is it so hard about this? This stuff is not gray, it is black and white. What is so gray about fornication? We live in a sex-crazed world. Fornication and adultery is, has, and always will be black in God's view. Always. It doesn't matter the people that are involved in it. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. Marriage is honorable among all, and we've had the privilege of seeing a man and a woman pledge their lives together this week, and I like the point that Tyler made, so live honorably in it. And the bed is undefiled, but what is black? Where marriage is white, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication and adultery has always been black in the view of God. It has always been taught as sin. Scripture has always given the counsel to run away from that trap. Don't even flirt with the notion. Stay away from it. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 27, her house leads to hell, down into the chambers of death. Stay away, the Bible is saying, from fornication. Is Jesus' counsel, is his commandment valid when he talks to the woman that was caught in adultery? Was Jesus, you know, thrown into a gray cloud of confusion? He didn't understand what adultery is and whether or not it's a sin? Is that what he did to the woman? There in John chapter 8, verse 4, we see this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus, of course, knows why they're bringing this woman to him. He knows they're up to no good. But nevertheless, it says in John 8, verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Talk about Moses. Moses tells us to do this. Well, what are you going to tell us? Well, you skip down, make a long story short. Verse 10, rather. Now Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. After he tells them, the one with the sin, let him cast the first stone. By the way, he's appealing to their discernment. Can you not discern the sins that you've committed? And if you're innocent of it, many of them probably were involved in fornication themselves. But if you're innocent of it, cast the first stone. And they all begin to depart. And then he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. But the period is not there. The end of the sentence is not there. I'm not going to condemn you, but guess what I am telling you? Go and sin no more. That means adultery is sin. Don't do it anymore. Right? Stop it. In fact, where does he go next in verse 12? Black and white. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in dark. What is adultery? Darkness. Adultery is darkness. What is sin? It's darkness. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is all about creating light. He is the light. And he's the one that gives us truth displayed. And we don't have to be in a gray area as to whether or not these things are sinful. Our country struggles with these things. Our country lacks the ability to see things for what they are. What is it about Leviticus 18:22 that's gray? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. What is God's view on homosexuality? Is it something that is permissible, something that is that we should be tolerant of, something that we should encourage? God says you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. That's black and white. It's an abomination. It's just that simple. What is it about Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 13 that we do not understand in this country? If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Is the Word of God filled with 50 shades of gray regarding sexuality? It is explicitly clear, isn't it? As we pray tonight, the clarity in which we have. And the New Testament is no different. In the book of 1 Corinthians, how much clearer could the Holy Spirit be? Telling Christians what they ought not do. In chapter 6, in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Guess what's following? A list of blackness. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. God's law is settled in heaven, and again, there's no amount of whimming around and throwing our opinions around and condemning people for making judgments that are based on Scripture, because God's Word is never going to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is going to remain the same 100 years from now if the world is still standing, regardless of whether we accept it here in our generation or not. It's not going to change. It's not going to change. What about abortion? Why is this such a black or such a gray area in our country? What is it about hands that shed innocent blood is something that God hates? As much as he hates divorce, he also hates and calls it an abomination that hands that shed innocent blood. And what is more innocent than children, and what more innocent than unborn children? If that's not a direct violation of Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19 here, then I don't know what else could violate that. I don't know what else could violate that. I mean, I'm certainly less innocent than a child, right? And if my blood was shed, we could still look at that as being innocent blood. Or if your blood was shed, we would call that, he wasn't deserving of that murder. But what's more innocent than a child and an unborn child? In the book of Exodus, in chapter 21, this legislation in Exodus often takes into account that sin has happened, and so what to do when it happens or when it's happening. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, we read, if men fight and hurt a woman, now just take out your pencil there and underscore the next two words. If they fight and hit a woman, what? A woman with child. What is this woman with? This woman is with child. What do we have that inhibits us from seeing the clarity of this woman? That she is what? With child. Is there anything gray about with child? Or is it black and white? She is a woman that is with child. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that she's a woman holding a child's hand and so I'm with child? Now, who is this woman here? We understand if someone says that person has the measles, we understand that person is infected by measles. This woman is not infected. She is carrying something. And what is she carrying? The Bible says she is with child. And we know that she's a pregnant woman for what follows, so that she gives birth prematurely. Yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now back in the day, if a child is born prematurely, there's a great deal of concern for that, because there's even concern today for that. But back in the time before our modern medicine, if you're born prematurely, you may very well likely die. That was a big issue back then. So there's a chance you could be born prematurely and not die, and that's what this text is dealing with, the fact that these two brutes are going at it, and a woman gets caught up in the brawl and where she's hurt, and now the child comes out early, and that child dies. What is to take place here? Now, it was asked to one high-ranking leader, what does a woman have? You know, is abortion killing a person, a human? And he said it was above my pay grade. Well, it's not above my pay grade. I don't care. I can make nothing and tell you the answer to this question. That if a woman who is pregnant takes that which is within and destroys it, she herself has committed Proverbs chapter 6. She has violated and killed innocent blood. And people want to confuse the issue more. What about a woman who was raped? What about a woman to have her life saved? And those things make up a very, 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 very small fraction of what we're dealing with here. And that's not brought out. And I understand why people bring that out, because it does happen, but I understand the real reason they bring it out is to make this gray and not make it black and white. Now, we could get into a discussion on those very things, but we'll not for tonight. But for the safety of the woman, that rarely ever happens. And there have been beautiful children that have been born because of a violent, rapacious act that have grown up to be a blessing to their parents, to their mother. And so we need to think about this and not take out the man's sins upon the children. What is gray about fighting? What is gray about a woman with child? What is gray here about a woman who gives birth prematurely? In verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. What is that child within? That is life within, is what that is. And if that child dies, the Bible here says life for life. That is real harm. In the book of Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth is here being spoken of. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then skip down to verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Let me ask you this question. What leaped in Elizabeth's womb? Was it a babe or was it a mass of cells? What was it? Does a mass of cells leap for joy? Here is the emotion of joy. You know, and we can see things. I remember recall when we were in those years and the babes were in the womb, and you could see him kick and you can see him move and you can even feel it. And it's an amazing sensation to be able to not only just see it, but to put your hand on that and feel that child moving within. And this is exactly what Elizabeth felt. She felt that child jubilantly jump. Now, when I cut my fingernails, I'm cutting away a mass of cells. Am I committing the same thing that abortion is? Should I feel remorse over cutting I'm cutting away a mass of cells, but I'm not taking life. That's the difference. The child is within, the mother with child, and it's called a babe, not a mass of cells. Abortion is an old doctrine. It's an old practice. It has not begun in our generation. It has not begun in America. Folks, you can go back to the second century and read Christians taking this very dark act to task in the subject of abortion, where poison was given to women with children, where it would make the child die. And that was addressed long before America was even a country. But it was always sinful because it is killing innocent life. Modest clothing is not a gray area either. The very fact that God clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 with tunics of skin, the fact that he chose tunics defines the length, defines the standard of modesty right here in this very first beginning. It demands that there's a standard. He clothed them. The fact that God clothed them gives us meaning of clothing, but it also gives us a standard for what is good clothing and what it's not. And the fact that we are told in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that women are to dress modestly with propriety absolutely mandates that there is a standard by which dress is to be measured. And I'm going to talk more about this in a future sermon as we continue to work through Genesis. Probably next Sunday morning or Sunday evening we'll deal with this subject more so there, so we're going to move on. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, what is so gray about the subject of women preachers? Many, many churches have them. Many, many more will get them. And we are told that they have as much right to preach as anyone else. But what does this passage tell us? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. If Paul, who is inspired by God, said women do not have authority, or they are not to teach. He does not permit them to teach or have authority over a man. How in the world can we have women teachers over men today? Or women preachers over men today? How can we do that? Now, that's considered bigotry. It's considered terrible for somebody to say to a woman that you can't do what a man is doing. But clearly God has placed these roles down for our betterment, where women know what their place is and they fulfill that, and men know what their place is and they fulfill that, and then good things happen, better things happen. But the woman here is limited in her teaching. She can certainly teach other women, and she can certainly teach children, and she can even teach men. Me and my wife can have a conversation where she's teaching me something that I didn't know, but the key word here is over a man. She cannot stand in that position to be over. We looked this morning at Ezra. They built a platform of wood in Nehemiah chapter 8 for him to stand up and to preach over the people. He was over them. It's a benefit, but we're talking here more about authority. And we need to appreciate the limitations that God has placed on all of us. If I was not married and did not have faithful children, could I say, well, I have just as much right to be an elder as Jim and Lawrence do? No, God has placed a limitation even on men. And we just need to respect those limitations. And we need to follow them. Not make it gray. What's black and white about salvation? What is gray about salvation? Is there anything gray? You know, we hear so many debates that go on about what it requires, what is required to do to be saved, where some people could walk away thinking, if they can't figure it out, I'll never figure it out. Is it really a gray area? What is so gray about the need to hear? Can we not all agree that unless you hear, you cannot be saved? In the book of Luke, when Jesus was teaching on the parable of the soils, he said in chapter 8, verse 8, the others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I wonder if Jesus was speaking too loud. No, it says he cried it out. He's making this exclamation. He is making this huge point from this parable of dirt that you need to hear. And if you don't use your ears to hear what I'm saying, you cannot be saved. Can we not agree then that we must hear in order to be saved? If we can't agree on that, there's no reason to go any further. But why do we hear? We hear so that we can believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Can we not all agree that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the I am, that he is the Son of God, that he is over heaven and earth, the Father being the only exception to his authority, but he is the Son of God? Can we not believe that, that he is the rule? What's so hard to understand in this passage, except you believe, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, is it hard to understand about repentance? You know, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also restated in verse 5, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Jesus said it twice, with one verse separating the two statements. I've heard one say, you can't use these passages trying to give an invitation. Why can't I? What is taught here that is not taught anywhere else on the subject of repentance? Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Do you want to perish? I don't. What that means, I must repent. This is as consistent with any passage and any teaching anywhere in the Bible on repentance that you'll ever find. It doesn't change anywhere else from Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Do you want to perish? Then don't repent. If you don't want to perish, repent. It's that simple. Confession. What is so gray about using our mouth to audibly communicate our faith? In Romans chapter 10, it's very clear in black and white, verse 10, starting verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Some people say, oh, you don't have to confess. Well, why is that there then if I don't have to confess with my mouth? Seems very clear. What's so hard to understand about immersion? Is it a gray area also? It wasn't to Jesus. He told his apostles to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned. And so the one who is to preach knows that baptism is not gray, but it is black and white. You must believe and be baptized as much as you must believe, so you must be baptized to be saved. These things are together in a conjunction. Must believe and be baptized. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, as we mentioned this morning, that Philip went down to Samaria in verse 5, and he preached Jesus to them. And in verse 12, they believed the things that Philip spoke regarding the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they willfully acknowledged the rule of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus. And they were baptized as per the Great Commission to follow their Lord. What's so hard to understand about the element and the act itself? Some people have tried to turn, churches have tried to turn these into a gray area also. They make baptism. I heard one person tell me he's baptized in the Bible every time he reads it. Is that really the baptism that saves you? Others use sprinkling of water. Is that really the baptism that saves you? Some people say it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized in the Spirit, and that saves me. Well, that's not what's going to save you. What is hard to understand about the element? In Acts, if you're there, just go down to verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, to the treasure. He's dealing with Isaiah chapter 53. And expounding from this scripture in Isaiah 53, he preaches Jesus. And it says in verse 36, as they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He didn't say, look, here's the word of God. Let me be baptized in it. He doesn't say, where's the Holy Spirit? I need to be baptized in him. No, he sees some water by chance and he says, that looks like it's enough. What's going to stop me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, there is something that could stop you. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That implies if you do not believe with all your heart, you may not. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. What is so hard to understand about water? There in verse 38, they went down into the water and he baptized him. If we can understand the black and white statement, the black and white word, water, we can understand baptism is in water, can't we? Because he baptized him in the water. In fact, they both went down. We can also see that it was by immersion because they both went down into the water. He didn't just, you know, reach down in there and take a little hand and sprinkle it on the eunuch's head and say, hey, you're baptized. Peace, bro. He didn't do that. They both went down. Inconvenience, it might have been for Philip. They both went down into the water. And he, that is Philip, baptized him, that is the treasure. Now when they came up, now when who came up? They, Philip and the eunuch, when they came up out of what? The water. It's amazing how much water is mentioned here. I've been accused of having water on my brain. I guess Luke does too, because he keeps putting this word water in there in all these verses. When they came up out of the water, what? The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Well, if the Holy Spirit was there, why didn't he just baptize him? The Holy Spirit was there, he calls Philip away, but he didn't do any baptizing. And the treasure is not baptized in the Spirit, he's baptized in the water. So is this gray? Or is it black and white? It's very clear, is it not? Discernment. We could list so many other things, but discernment is something we should pray for. We know what acceptable prayer is when God says, that's acceptable prayer. In the New Testament, Paul wrote what is acceptable and good. That's praying for our governors, for our leaders. We know that that's good because the Bible tells us that. Well, notice 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore, give ear to your servant. Solomon is asking in this prayer for God to listen to his servant. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge. Oh, that wouldn't be politically correct today. To judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And then we read in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Would it not please him also for us to pray for discernment? Would it not also please God for us to pray, bless us with wisdom? Now we know that if we're going to pray for it, we need to work for it, and faith without works is dead, and if I want wisdom, I need to go here. There is nothing wrong with praying for that either. We ought to pray for that. We live in a world that cannot determine between black and white, but we must. You know, if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take on the name of Christ. Peter was not in a state of confusion. He said in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Very black and white and too narrow for many, but there's no other name. Muhammad is not that name. He came way too late in the scene of things, and he's a false teacher anyways, or was a false teacher. He knows that now, by the way. Muhammad knows that he was a false teacher. And those bombers that in the name of Muhammad kill people and they die, they also know he's a false teacher now, sadly, too late. Think of the woman that left that beautiful baby behind to go out and kill innocent people in San Bernardino. She left a little child behind. There's only one thing that can take a woman and change the motherly instinct of womanhood into an animal, and that is sin unshackled. And that's exactly what that religion does. It destroys women. It destroys reason. It destroys discernment. If you're not a Christian, you need to submit to the one King, the true and living God, Jesus Christ, believing that he is, confessing of your faith towards his name, and being baptized tonight. If we can assist you in making your call and election sure, please come as together we stand.